When you survey the pages of Scripture, when we just survey the pages of Scripture, we quickly see that God gives many good commands to His people. These commands, the commands in Scripture, 1 John talks about them, they're not a burden. We know God's commands are always for our good and for His glory. Yet, truth be told, some of these commands, some of the commands that God gives us, these good commands, they can be very hard to follow at times, can they not? In fact, to start this morning, this is what I want to do. I want to begin with this question. You don't have to say it out loud, but here's what I want you to consider, and that is, what do you think is the hardest thing for a Christian to do? Again, you don't have to say it out loud, but how would you answer that question? Think with me this morning. What do you think is the hardest thing for a Christian to do? This morning, our study of Genesis takes us to Genesis 12, the story of Abram. And it's hard to overstate just how significant this text, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, truly is. It's meaningful and significant on several levels. First, Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is arguably one of the most important texts for understanding the rest of the Bible. I mean, think with me for a moment about all that has happened both in America and around the world the last couple of years. I would suggest to you that there have been some monumental events that have taken place, wouldn't you say? I mean, events that they're going to be writing about for years, right? Think back with me for a moment. There were the Australian bushfires in 2020. Remember those? A blaze that destroyed over 47 million acres and displaced thousands of people. Right, then there was COVID and then the lockdowns and a global recession. You had the BLM riots. In 2022, you had the Russian invasion of Ukraine. Come 2023, there were wildfires in Hawaii. Hamas attacked Israel. There was a civil war that wrecked Sudan. Right, fast forward a few more years, we have 3 assassination attempts on Donald Trump. You have the murder of Charlie Cook and Kirk, and then you have this growing and ever-increasing AI. By any measure, I would suggest the last several years have been some of the most consequential in recent memory. And yet, all of these events, even taken together and added up in their significance, please hear me, Faith, they do not even begin to approach, let alone equal or surpass, listen to me, the world-altering, future-determining, cosmic-shaping significance of God calling one man and his family to move to a new land, sight unseen, 4,000 years ago. Indeed, it's no exaggeration at all to say that what we read in the first several verses of Genesis 12 makes everything else we have experienced in the last several years utterly pale in comparison. You see, Faith, as Genesis 12 records, God makes, listen to me, some incredible promises. And there's nothing that has happened in the last year or decade or even century, I would suggest, more cosmically significant than these promises. Because these promises are God's solution to our sin problem. The problem we encountered in Genesis 3, how sin entered the world. We live in a fallen world. Genesis 12 is God's answer to that. And save for the Lord's return and the unfolding of these promises in our day, you'll not read anything more significant than the realities and the promises God makes to Abraham. Because Faith, in short, Genesis 12 teaches that God chose Abram and his offspring to bring salvation to the nations. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, That's because of what God promised to do in Genesis 12. Okay, so that can be a sermon in of itself. That's significant, right? That's on one level. But then on another level, this text is also very important for our instruction and our training in righteousness. Indeed, I hoped to show you clearly how Moses masterfully constructed this true episode in Abram's life in order to challenge the original readers as well as us today to do what is arguably the hardest thing for Christians to do. What I mean is, Moses constructed this true episode in Abram's life in order to challenge the original readers and us to do what is arguably the hardest thing, I think, for believers to do. And what is that? What's the hardest thing? Well, if you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis 12. That's page 8 in that white paperback Bible that we provide there in the lobby. Now, as you're turning there, let me give you the context. We've been working through Genesis for the last several months now, and as you probably noticed, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 covers a long span of time, right? From the creation account to Cain and Abel to the global flood to the Tower of Babel and to the nations spreading across the earth. The first 11 chapters of Genesis covers centuries, if not millennia. Well, now here in Genesis 12, we're going to see the pace of Genesis slows down dramatically. Indeed, the remaining chapters of Genesis will focus on the generations of one family, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's offspring. And as I've been arguing since we began our study of this book, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is historical. All of it. Please hear me. Contrary to some, history doesn't start at Genesis 12. No, all of Genesis is historical. Indeed, one of the purposes of the genealogies of Genesis 11 is to make this point. Dr. Jim Hamilton, he's a professor of Old Testament here at Southern Seminary. He's an Old Testament scholar. In Genesis 11, the genealogy there, there are 10 figures from Shem, Noah's son, down to Abram, Abram being the 10th, right? The genealogy of Shem picks up in chapter 11, and there's 10 men listed, the 10th being Abram. And Dr. Hamilton makes the astute observation that according to the numbers, the ages of these men and when they died, according to the numbers in Genesis 11, all 9 of the post-flood figures from Shem to Abram are alive when Abram is born. Not only that, but all of these post-flood figures are alive when Noah dies, with the exception of Abram. So in other words, Noah lives until the lifetime of Abram's father, Terah. So according to Genesis 11, Terah was 24 years old when Noah died. So you know what this all means? It means this. It means that in Abram's day, the flood account was a living memory. You've got Noah and Shem, guys that got off the ark, who were alive in Abram's father's day. Now just consider this for a moment. I want to suggest this is pretty significant. Right before Abram was born, get a load of this. You have eyewitnesses still living and walking around who could testify to what the pre-flood world was like, as well as what life was like on the ark. So you see, through the detailed genealogies of Genesis 11, I want to suggest to you, and this is the point that Dr. Hamilton makes, and I think it's a valid one, through the detailed genealogies of Genesis 11, the Bible is giving us a claim to the historical veracity of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And remember what we learned last week in Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel? We learned this important truth, and that is, God opposes what? Self-glory, right? The Tower of Babel, united humanity, sought to exalt itself above God. Let us make a name for ourselves, a great name for ourselves. And Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9 records how God thwarted their plans and confused them with different languages. Hence the Table of Nations that we read in chapter 10. Faith, God opposes self-glory. Therefore, we are invited to review our motives. Why do we do what do we do? Is it for the exaltation of self, or to review our motives? Repent of self-glory, and then resolve to live for God. Now here begins the story of Abram. And again, as we're about to see, I want to suggest to you that this opening episode in Abram's life is meant to challenge the original readers and us to do what is arguably the hardest thing for Christians. So following your copy of God's Word, as I read Genesis, I'm going to start back in chapter 11 and read verses 26 through chapter 12, verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. You read this. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah and the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Ishka. Now, notice what we're about to learn about Abram's wife, Sarai. Look at verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Now if you just take a moment and look at the rest of the genealogies in chapter 11, if you just have your eyes scan that page, you'll quickly see this phrase show up almost all throughout it, and that is this. It lists the name of a guy, and then it says this, and so-and-so had other sons and daughters, and so-and-so had other sons and daughters, and so-and-so had other sons and daughters. That refrain rings throughout Genesis chapter 11, with the exception of Sarai. Because what do we learn about Sarai? What is she? She's what? She's barren. This is meant to grab our attention. This is meant to capture our hearts and our minds right now. Okay, something's different with Sarai. She's barren. Now look at verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice Abram's response, verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's sons, and all their possessions, and all they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they sent out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So tell me, who's in the land? The Canaanites. Now, we learned about them and their origin story back in chapter 9. Remember this? So the land is occupied, right? Now, look at what God says next. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Amen and amen. This is God's good word. Do any of you happen to know who this woman is? My guess is you don't. This is Joan Ginther. She's from Texas, and she is considered by many to be the luckiest person alive. And do you know why she's considered to be the luckiest person alive? Because from 1993 to 2010, Joan has won the lottery not once, not twice, not three times, but a staggering four times. Joan's cumulative winnings are more than $20 million. She won the lottery four times. Now, the AP, the Associated Press, was intrigued by this. So they interviewed mathematicians to figure out the odds of winning the lottery four times. You know what they found? Get this, the odds of a person winning four lotteries were 1 in 18 septillion. Okay? This is what 18 septillion looks like. Now, can you imagine? Winning the lottery once is incredible enough. But imagine winning the lottery for the fourth time. No wonder some consider her the luckiest person alive. Yet Faith, despite all her financial blessings, despite all her, quote, good fortune, everything that she experienced, please hear me, it pales in comparison to the promises God gives Abram in the passage I just read. You know, I think because so many of us are familiar with this story, we fail to comprehend the magnitude of what God has chosen to do in this text. Please notice, God makes seven remarkable promises to Abram. First, notice, God says, I will make of you a great nation. Abram will not simply be plentiful, but an actual nation will come from him. That is, a political unit with a common land, language, and some form of government. Abram just won't have a big family reunion one day. No, God promises that he will be a nation, a great nation. But then second, God also says, I will bless you. As several commentators have pointed out, blessing in the Old Testament typically meant three things: prosperity, fertility, and victory. Third, God promises, I will make your name great. Now, let's just consider for a moment the immediate context. God says to Abram in chapter 12, I will make your name great. What did we just read in Genesis chapter 11, though? Remember what happened in the first 9 verses of that chapter? What did the people do? The Tower of Babel. They sought to build a tower to make what? A great name for themselves. Right? The immediate context is these people want to make a great name for themselves. So what do? They take matters into their own hands, don't they? With their own weak and feeble equipment, they try to build a tower of their own glory. They tried by their own means to make their name great. And what did God do? Thwarted it. He opposed it. Right? So I'm going to connect some dots for us here. Faith, please hear me. It is God's prerogative, and God's prerogative alone, to make someone's name great. It's God's prerogative. So you know what that means? It means that God is good, and if he blesses you in some way and makes you great in some way, I ought not be jealous of what God has given you. As C.S. Lewis once said, and I think he's right here, the essence of pride is competition. Right? Greed is bad enough. Greed wants more. But pride says, I have to have more than you. If God has blessed you with beauty, or blessed you with wealth, or blessed you with long life, or blessed you with children, or blessed you with home, or whatever God has done to make your name great, I ought to humbly receive what God has given me and thank God for what he's given you. I ought not be jealous and try to take what God has given you. And this way by application is this how you respond when God blesses others? Especially when you see God bless others in the area or the thing that you really desire. It's God's prerogative to bless and to make someone's name great. Fourth, God promises that Abram will be a blessing. Now, this is in part the grammar of that phrase. It's an exhortation, but it's also a promise. Abram's name would become synonymous with blessing. Then notice fifth and sixth, God promises, I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse you. And you know what? We're going to see this promise play out as we keep working our way through Genesis. When a person does right by Abram, even if some foreign king, they get blessed. But when a person does wrong by Abram, even if unawares, then the Lord shuts up the wombs in their household and they are cursed. And then seventh, God promises, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God will use Abram to bless all people. Okay, so these are the seven promises God gives to Abram. And then in chapter 12, verse 7, which we read a moment ago, God specifies the land that God will give Abram so he can be a great nation. Okay, now, we're going to unpack what all these promises mean and their significance in the weeks to come as we talk about God's covenant with Abraham in the following chapters. But for now, what I want you to see is this, and that is, in short, we could summarize the promises in this way. God promises to give Abram a people and a land. Okay? God promises to give Abram a people and a land. Yet, as great as these promises are, the text highlights two massive obstacles. Did you see them? Please hear me. Moses just doesn't want us to see the promises God made to Abraham. He also wants us to see the crisis of the text. The question is, do you? Because he's carefully constructed it so that we would. I mean, notice first, what do we learn about the land God promises to give Abram in verse 6? Yes, it's occupied by the Canaanites. In other words, it's not for the taking. God says to Abram, I'm going to give you this land, and he looks over in the land, and what does he see? People. Well, then second, what do we learn about Abram's wife in verse 30 of chapter 11? What is she? What does the text say? She's barren. So do you see? God promises Abram a land and a people. Yet when he looks around, what does Abram observe? He sees there's people in the land and there's no people in his wife. There's people in the land and there's no people in Sarai. And this is what I want you to glean and feel the weight of this morning, Faith. So you know what this means? It means Abram has to do what is arguably the hardest thing for the people of God to do. I see the promises, I hear about the promises, yet there are these two massive obstacles. There's a crisis, God, and so you know what Abram has to do? Trust God. God has promised me a land and a people, but right now there are people in the land and there's no people in my wife. You see, Faith, in light of these obstacles, the question Abram has to wrestle with is this, and it's the question all Christians wrestle with, and that is this. Can God really be trusted? I mean, can he? He promises these things, but all I see are obstacles. Can God really be trusted? In fact, that's the question I want to challenge us with this morning. Let me just present it to you and I this morning, and that is, Faith, do you trust God? This, I believe, is the haunting question this text presses upon our hearts. And again, I want to suggest Moses has intentionally crafted this narrative to challenge the original readers and us with this question. We're to invite and to put ourselves in the narrative. Do you trust God? And to be clear, and I want to be very, 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 very clear here, that you don't hear something different than what I and the Bible are saying to you this morning. This text is not asking, do you trust God that he's going to do what you want him to do? Like, I'm trusting God to give me that job or that relationship or whatever desire you might have. No, this text is saying, do you trust God to do what he thinks is best and what he has promised to do in Scripture? Do you trust God? In these verses, Abram does. And in this short account, Abram illustrates what it practically looks like to trust God. That is, he demonstrates what it means to believe that God will do what he promises to do. I mean, this is the conclusion that the author of Hebrews makes, is it not? I mean, consider what we read in Hebrews 11. Is Abram not given as an example of faith in Hebrews 11? Is he not commended for believing that he possessed something greater in God? So my encouragement to you over the next just a few minutes is for you to see how your life matches up to the example we learn here in Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Let this be a helpful litmus test to see if you are indeed trusting God. Because I would invite you to consider to not be so arrogant to think, oh yeah, of course I'm trusting God. I would invite us all to have the humility to say, maybe I'm deceived. So first, please observe, as we learn from the example of Abram this morning, first, please observe that trusting God means, first, forsaking your sin. Look again at chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Leave your kindred, place of your kindred, Ur of the Chaldees. Leave that and go to land I will show you. In the 1800s, a missionary from Wales who endured severe persecution, severe persecution, he finally saw his first converts in a particularly brutal village in northern India, in the northern Indian province of Assam. A husband and wife with their two children, they professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were baptized. Now, this part of India where the missionary was and where this couple and their kids became Christians, it was known for oppressive forms of Hinduism. In fact, that village in which this couple was converted was known for persecuting Christians and terrorizing foreigners. In fact, when the village leaders heard that this man and his wife and their two kids became a Christian, the village leaders decide to make an example out of the newly converted husband. Yet when they demanded that he renounce Christ, or otherwise he and his whole family would be murdered, you know what he said? He looked at the village leaders in the eyes, square in the eyes, and he confessed this. He said, "I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back." Those were his last words. Right after that, he and his family were murdered, and they died as martyrs that day. An Indian missionary who witnessed this wrote a hymn based on that man's last words. Can you guess the name of the hymn? "I have decided to follow Jesus." And do you remember the refrain of that song? No what? No turning back. No turning back. That hymn was based on the true story account of this family and their commitment to Christ and to die for their faith in Christ. "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." And faith, in many ways, that refrain perfectly captures Abram's life in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Faith, one of the very first things we notice in this remarkable passage is the principle of election. Why Abram? Well, we can come to no other reason than God. In God's perfect will and wisdom, God decided that he would pluck Abram and his family out of Ur of the Chaldees and make promises to them and send them to Canaan. We learn, if you're the note-taking type, we learn in Joshua 24:2 that Abram and his family were pagan idolaters while living in Ur. So listen to me. God did not choose Abram because he was godly, or because God saw some real potential in Abram. No, when God came to Abram, he was as pagan as they come, and so also his wife. In fact, many scholars understand Sarai's name to be taken from a moon god from Ur at that time. So again, let's ask the question. So why Abram? I mean, why not say someone like Melchizedek, who we also know was alive at that time? We're going to meet Melchizedek in the next few chapters, and you know what we learn? He's a really righteous guy. So why not give him these promises? Or what about Job? It's quite possible that Job was alive at this time. So why not go for him? He was a righteous man. Faith, God chose Abram when Abram had done nothing to deserve it. God's selection of Abram was simply an expression of God's sovereign pleasure and purpose. And what we see here in Genesis 12 is what we see throughout the pages of Scripture. What is revealed about our God and what is revealed about our triune God is this, is that the God of the Bible is an electing God. The God of the Bible is a choosing God. And we should not be embarrassed or troubled by this. It's God's prerogative to choose whom he wills. And we finite creatures ought not stand in judgment and put him on the stand for his decisions. God chose to save Abram, a pagan idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees, and he chose Abram so that then through Abram he could bless the world. And notice how Abram responds to this effectual call of God. Some would say this irresistible call of God. Notice, without hesitation, Abram leaves his former sinful life behind. And like the song, he follows God with no turning back. No turning back. Friend, please hear me. What we see here with Abram is also what we see when it comes to the Christian's response to the gospel and their commitment to follow Christ. Faith in Christ, listen to me, always requires a decisive break from your prior allegiance to ungodly practices. You, listen to me, you demonstrate that you trust God by renouncing your former sinful life and its practices. And just by way of application, can I press in here and ask, have you done that? You know, I often is the right word. I often meet people who profess to be Christians, yet there is no evidence of them leaving their former sinful life behind. You know what they want to do? They want to take it with them. All day long, they say they're a believer. I'm a Christian. But there has been no break from their former sinful life. God is not precious to them. God doesn't bear the most weight in their life. No, what is precious to them is themselves. Is that you? Friend, there's a cost to following Christ. Abram left friends and family behind. He left the home he grew up in Ur of the Chaldees. He left that pagan area, those pagan practices, the worship of false gods. Why? Because God was better. God was worth it. Trusting in God means you leave and forsake your sin. But then second, it also means obeying his commands. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Immediate obedience. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So trusting God on the street level means first I'm leaving sin behind, and I'm instead now I'm orienting my heart and my life to obey God and his good commands. The other day, I had the joy to meet with a young man who recently put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And during our meeting, he said to me that prior to trusting in Christ, he was anxious, he was unsettled. But now that he understands what Jesus Christ has done, this man understood that his greatest need in life was not better something, not better circumstances, not a better house, not this. He understood that what his greatest need was atonement for sin, and that now he had that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then looked at me and he said this, and I'll never forget, he said, you know, if I lose everything, it doesn't matter. I have Jesus now, and he's everything to me. For this young man, Jesus is the greater possession and abiding one. And I want to suggest that we see the same conviction in Abram. As Genesis 12:4 states, Abram immediately obeys and follows God. Why? Because again, as the book of Hebrews makes very clear, Abram believed he had something better in God than anything his former pagan lifestyle could give him, as well as the fact that God was going to make good on his promise. Abram trusted God. And notice, Abram trusted God without having all the details spelled out. Did you catch that? God says what? Go to the land I will show you, and Abram leaves. I mean, if there was ever a time when someone needed Zillow, right? It would have been at this moment, right? I mean, God, can I at least look at some pictures before I go? I just swipe to see. God provides none of that. So notice, Abram doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't have pictures. He doesn't know the tax base. He doesn't know what the neighbors are like. He doesn't know if it's good schools. But he still goes. I love this line from John Calvin. Calvin writes this: "It is better with closed eyes to follow God as our God, as our guide, than by relying on our own prudence to wander through those circuitous paths which it devises for us." It's better with closed eyes to follow God as our guide than by relying on our own prudence. God commanded Abram to go. Now, we don't know how God told him this. Was it an audible voice? Was it some theophany? Was it a dream? We don't know what it was like when God spoke to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 7. Actually, 7 says that God, the Lord, appeared to him. So we don't know what that was like. However, what we do know is that Hebrews 1 tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And the way in which he speaks to us by his Son is in the fullness of the Son's revelation, which we find in the Bible. So what we're seeing here with how God is interacting with Abram, these are not the divine messages that we are expecting from the Lord today. I mean, I read about a young boy who was taught this very passage in Sunday school. And you know how it made him feel? Terrified. He told his Sunday school teachers he was terrified and scared that he was going to get a message from God at night that would tell him that he had to go and leave his family, that God was going to appear to him in that way. No, what we read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 7 is a special moment in redemptive history. We do not expect God to speak to us in this way. No, he now speaks to us through his word. And what more can he say to you he has saved, right? And what I want to do this morning, just for a couple moments, is just invite you to consider what he has said in his word. While God has not called us to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he does command us to share the gospel. He does command us to forgive those who sin against us and not grow bitter. He does command us to love others, expecting nothing in return. Indeed, he commands us to love our enemies and be merciful to them. He commands us to walk in humility and count others more significant than ourselves. He commands us to give thanks in all circumstances and not grumble and complain about anything. He commands us to not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but instead faithfully gather with God's people at church on Sunday. He commands us to pray, to fast, to give our tithes joyfully. He commands us to count it all joy when suffering, because we know that he wants to make us more like Christ. He commands us to live for him and not ourselves. He commands us to serve others joyfully. He commands us to follow the example of Jesus, but not reviling when reviled, nor utter no threats when threatened, but keep entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly, right? We demonstrate that we trust God when we give our whole person to following and obeying his commands, right? We forsake our former life of sin, and it's a new orientation where I'm now living for God, and I'm joyfully obeying his commands all the way, right away. But then finally, the third observation I want you to see from the life of Abram is this, and that is to trust God means you worship while waiting. That is, you give thanks to God while you wait on his timing to fulfill his promises. Because look there again at verse 7 and 8. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land,'" land that's now currently occupied by the Canaanites. "So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So notice, right? God gives these great promises to Abram. There are these massive obstacles. And what does Abram do while he waits on God to fulfill his promises to give him a land and children? What does he do? He worships. Text says it twice. That is, he gives thanks to God. When you build an altar, it's an occasion to stop and offer thanks and to worship God for his goodness to you. And I want to drill in here for a moment, Faith. Christians who trust the Lord thank the Lord. Their lives are marked by gratitude. And as Christians, we have much to thank God for, don't we? Because look, think about this. We today, we have the distinct privilege of being on the other side of the cross of Christ where we see these promises fulfilled. Right? We know today that God can be trusted because the true seed of Abram has come to bless the world, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of Scripture is that God the Father sent God the Son to save sinful people like you and me. Yes, our sin is grievous to God, but that's not all. Our sin also carries with it a penalty, and that penalty is eternal damnation in hell. There is a coming judgment. You will stand before the Almighty God. And when that day comes and you stand before Him, you have only one hope in that moment. One hope to escape the judgment you are owed for your sin, and that is to plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The good news is that Jesus Christ died to absorb the condemnation you and I are owed for our sin. Then 3 days later, He rose from the dead, defeating sin and death, and proving that He is who He claimed to be, the eternal Son of God. And friend, the good news of the Bible is that you can be forgiven of your sin simply by faith. That is, by trusting in Christ alone to save you. Have you done that? If not, what are you waiting for? Maybe you're like many of the people that occupy the wonderful city of Louisville who know about Jesus, who are familiar with Jesus, would even profess, yeah, I believe Him. But there has not come a moment where you have gone all in and you've forsaken your sin, you've forsaken your confidence and reliance upon yourself, and instead gone all in trusting the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Friend, don't let another day pass. And Christian, in light of what God has done for you in Christ, trust Him. Don't rely on yourself. Don't trust yourself. Place all your confidence in God and His good word. Let us be people who esteem this book and its promises above our own thoughts and feelings. Amen? Let's pray.